Well, for our scripture today, we'll be looking at Luke chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. We'll be looking at the Annunciation of Gabriel to Mary. And so this will be Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Let's go to prayer as we prepare our hearts this morning. Father, thank you so much for that time in worship. Thank you for just the reminder of your glory and of your sufficiency. Thank you for the fact that you are our King and that you reign eternally. And so we're grateful for that reminder this morning. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way it guides our thoughts and meditations during this season. And so we pray that as we look at this passage, what is most certainly a famous passage and a familiar one this time of year, that you would help us to look at it with fresh eyes and to understand the truths that you would have us to glean and to grasp from it. So we thank you for who you are, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my favorite carols during this season is the carol In the Bleak Midwinter. And for those of you who know that carol, you know the final verse of that carol. And that final verse probably is why it's my favorite. The final verse of that carol says, "What can I bring him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet, what can I bring him? I'll give him my heart. I'll give him my heart." And that sentiment, that response to Christmas with that attitude of service and obedience is what we see exemplified in this passage in Luke. Mary responds to the revelation of the Messiah. She responds to who Christ is with submission and obedience. And that's hopefully what our takeaway will be this morning. But as we look at this passage, verses 26 through 38, the focus of this passage is on Mary, and it should be. She's an important figure and character in this passage. But many times we focus on Mary and we miss the point of what's being communicated here. So often we focus on her character and her nature as it's portrayed in this passage, and we miss the actual message of the angel. And the message of the angel is not talking about Mary's character, but it's talking about the character and nature of Christ, of the Messiah. And so Jesus, the baby that she is carrying, is the focus of this passage. It's not Mary's character. And what we see revealed in this passage, what's the most important thing to grasp from this passage, is that Jesus is God. The divinity and deity of Christ is the focus of this annunciation to Mary. You can't miss it as you read this passage. It is obviously the most important thing that the angel wants everyone to grasp as we look at this passage. This baby that she's carrying clearly is God. And so as we think about that in comparison to what we saw last week with John, because John, another miraculous birth, another fulfillment of prophecy, but the description that the passage gives of John pales in comparison to what we see about the description of Christ. If you remember when they described John, they said that he would be great, but it was qualified, great in the sight of God. When it describes Jesus as a baby in this passage, it says he will be great. Without definition, he is the definition, the standard of greatness. In last week, we saw that John would point to the Messiah. He would go before the Messiah as a forerunner and indicate who the Messiah was. And we see here that Jesus is that Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. We saw it last week that John would function as a prophet of the Most High, and Jesus is described as Son of the Most High. And so everything in this passage is meant to communicate the superiority of Christ and his divinity, the fact that he is God. And so as we come away from this passage, as we understand the truth that Jesus truly is God, the baby that was born on Christmas was God himself, that begs a response from us. And the response that we all must have is the same response that Mary gives, absolute, humble obedience. So with that, let's pick up in verse 26, and we'll read verses 26 and 27 together. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Okay, so we're going to stop right there with those two verses. And the title on your outline is Anticipation. Anticipation. Now, if you remember last week, the context or the beginning of the passage was tension. Things are not the way they were supposed to be in Israel. Do you remember that? It had been 400 years since God had spoken to his people. A king was sitting on the throne of Israel who should not have been king. An unrighteous and Gentile king was on the throne. The echoes of Solomon's kingdom was just a bitter reminder of the glory that God had given to his people that had been removed. And so there was tension in that chapter. There was tension in those verses. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. Well, there's a different flavor as we look at these verses. There's a different flavor, and it's not tension, but it's anticipation. It's eagerness to see what God is going to do. As you look at the clues that Luke gives us in this passage, all of it is on the edge of his seat, like, this is the one, this is the time. Look what God is doing. And the first clue that we see is the location. Now, in the sixth month, the angel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. Now, if you had to name the top locations in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel, Galilee would not make the cut. In the Old Testament, the key locations in Israel are cities, places like Jerusalem and Hazor and Shechem and Shiloh, the hill country of Ephraim, those sorts of locations. Galilee is mentioned once in the Old Testament. But that one time that it's mentioned is incredibly important. In Isaiah chapter 9, it is mentioned that a light will come to Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, those of you who know, in Isaiah chapter 9 is the prophecy where God talks about the child that is coming, and he will be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And so that messianic prophecy is located in Galilee. The Messiah will come from Galilee. And so when Luke mentions that the angel has left Zechariah and is going to Galilee, that gives us anticipation. This is going to the place where the Messiah is going to come. But that's not all. He's going to speak to a virgin named Mary. And that designation of a virgin is important because of another prophecy that Isaiah made. In Isaiah chapter 7, we have the prophecy that a virgin will bear a child and his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so the fact that the angel is going to Galilee and he's speaking to a virgin, all of this is dripping with messianic expectation. And then the crowning achievement, the crowning description of this whole interlude is Joseph's family. She was engaged to a man named Joseph who was of the descendants of David, and everybody knew that the Messiah would come from David's line. He would be a descendant of David. The prophecy made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, that he would have an heir, a descendant of his, would sit on the throne for all of eternity. That person had to be the Messiah. And so all of these things in this description point to the fact that this is the Messiah. We're getting to the place where the Messiah is being identified and described. The angel is going to show us who the Messiah is. And so as we read this chapter, there is all of this anticipation leading us to this point. So we pick up with that in verse 28. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So notice the greeting that the angel gives to Mary. There's three different phrases there. The first is simply the greeting, the word greeting as the angel comes in. And this actually is the word rejoice. It's the word rejoice. If you were reading this in a sentence and this were a verb, it would simply be the description to rejoice. And so in Israelite culture, that phrase rejoice was also used as a greeting. It was a greeting that people would exchange as they came together. And the idea behind that was, I'm so happy to see you that I am rejoicing, and you should be so happy to see me that you're rejoicing, that this union, this coming together for fellowship is the cause for rejoicing. And that's absolutely what the angel is communicating here as he comes to Mary. It's not for judgment, it's not for punishment, but the purpose of his visit is to rejoice, to bring joy and happiness to this place. Now, ironically, the next time that this greeting is used in the New Testament, well, chronologically in Jesus' life, is in Matthew. And it's used by Judas when Judas greets Jesus in the garden and he says, "Greetings, Rabbi," and that's his identification to betray him. Isn't that fascinating? And so the sincerity of Gabriel's greeting is highlighted by the sarcastic way that Judas uses that greeting later in Jesus' life. But the angel's arrival is a cause for joy. But why? Why is this a cause for joy? He says, "Greetings, favored one." Favored one. Now, many people use this to describe the fact that Mary was more righteous than most other Israelites, that she was pure and righteous. And certainly we see that Mary's character is one that we ought to emulate. But this phrase of favored one actually communicates God has shown you grace. God has bestowed his favor on you. You are favored not because of your actions, but because God has chosen to show his grace to you. And so being the favored one of God means the recipient of his grace, not one who has earned his affection. And then we see perhaps the most important phrase, the Lord is with you. So the reason for God's favor, the reason for the joy is because the Lord is with you. Now, as we've been going through Exodus, part of the theme of Exodus that we were learning was that God was trying to teach the people to want him more than anything else in the world. You don't need bread. You don't need water. What you need is me. And I'm going to provide those things for you, but I want you to desire me first and foremost. And that's the same message that the angel is giving to Mary here. The foundation of your joy, the foundation of your happiness in this whole interlude is the fact that I am with you, that the Lord is with you. That's the foundation of your joy and your hope. And what an amazing thing as we think about the truth of Emmanuel, the truth that God has come to dwell with us, to take on human flesh, and to be with his people. That's an incredible foundation for our joy during this season as well. And so from that greeting, the angel says that she will bear a child, and then he gives that incredible description of the child that we talked about briefly already, but let's look at that more closely. "And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, if you look at that description, there are two themes that God is communicating there. Two things that are being communicated. The first is that this baby will be the Son of God, that this baby will be God himself. The second is that he will be a king. Those are the two themes that the angel is communicating about this baby. And so we see his divinity described in the fact that he will be Son of the Most High. Most High comes from the Hebrew word El Elyon, the Most High God. That phrase was first used by Melchizedek when he met Abram out in the wilderness and they worshiped God together. And it's an important name for God all throughout the Old Testament. One of the most important passages is Daniel chapter 7, where the Ancient of Days is seated in his throne and the Son of Man, which is Christ, is coming before him. And as the nations rage and as all sorts of things happen on earth, God Most High is seated above all of that and is reigning supreme over all things. And so it's an incredible picture of God and of who he is. But this baby is Son of the Most High God. He himself is deity. And then we have the specific requirements of the messianic claims, of the prophecies, the fact that he will rule over the tribe of Jacob, that he will be seated on the throne of David. And we talked about those prophecies already, that he had to fulfill those prophecies in order to be the Messiah that Israel needed. And so this the Messiah who was coming to the land was not just a man, but he was going to be one who could fulfill all of those prophecies, and he was going to be God himself. It's an incredible picture. And so then we move to verse 34. But Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason also the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth herself has conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called infertile is now in her sixth month." So naturally, Mary had questions about how this was going to work. And some people have pointed out the fact that Zechariah questioned what God was going to do, and he was silenced for that, but Mary is not silenced for that. She's allowed to have her questions entertained, and God answers that. And I think there's a variety of good reasons for that. One is the fact that what was happening to Mary had never been done before. It was a completely new occurrence. What was happening to Elizabeth and Zechariah is something that had happened all throughout the history of Israel. And so Zechariah should have trusted in God because he had seen God do this over and over and over again throughout the history of Israel. But what was happening to Mary was a brand new thing. So God doesn't necessarily give specifics as to how this is going to happen. He doesn't describe in detail what's going on, but all he says is that I am going to do this. God is going to accomplish this, and he is going to be the author of this. And the reason for that, did you catch it? Was the end of verse 35. This holy child will be called the Son of God. The Son of God. And so there is the ultimate title of deity. This baby is not just a man. The Messiah is no longer just a human being. The Messiah that Israel has been anticipating is God himself. The Son of God is going to be the Messiah. And so the virgin birth occurs in order to teach and to show the deity of Christ, to show the fact that he is God. Now, this is an important point for us to grasp this morning, because if there's one area of our theology that is targeted above all else, it is the virgin birth. Liberal theologians attack the virgin birth on a regular basis, showing that this can't be a legitimate act of God. And that's a particularly devious plot, because their goal with that attack is not really the virgin birth. Attacking the virgin birth is a backdoor way to address the deity of Christ and to undermine his claim to deity. And so when they're attacking the virgin birth and saying that this could not happen, what they're actually attacking is Jesus' claim to deity. They never stop just with the virgin birth. It goes on to be proof that Jesus could not be God. And that's so important because that's exactly the point that the virgin birth is meant to communicate here. God does this whole thing. He sets up this whole virgin birth for the specific purpose to demonstrate that this child is the Son of God. And so we hold this doctrine dear. It is an orthodox doctrine of our faith because it is the foundation for our claim that Jesus is God. But it's fascinating to think about that fact, that the number one thing God wanted his people to grasp as the angel came and spoke to Mary was that Jesus was divine, was that he was God. Think of all of the other things that he could have said here, that he could have communicated. He could have talked about the fact that Jesus would be the atonement for the people, that he would deliver them from their sins, that he would resurrect from the dead and conquer sin and death. I mean, all of these wonderful truths could have been communicated right here to Mary. But God chose not to communicate any of those things. The thing he wanted Mary and the people to grasp was this baby was divine. This baby was God. So why did God do that? Why is that fact so important for us to grasp? It's because if Jesus is not God, none of the rest of that matters. If Jesus is not God, he could not have been our atonement. If Jesus is not God, he couldn't have risen from the dead. And if Jesus couldn't be our atonement, and if he couldn't rise from the dead, then we have no salvation. And so the essential piece of doctrine for our entire salvation, it hinges on the fact that Jesus is divine, that the Messiah is God. And so it's incredibly important that we grasp that fact as we look at this passage. We cannot hedge on any of those doctrines. We cannot compromise on Jesus' nature, that he truly is God, because only God could provide that sufficient sacrifice for all of us. And so, as we finish this section, we see the appropriate response to the fact that our Messiah is God. Look at verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, the Lord's bondservant, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And so as we conclude this morning, there's a number of points of application from this passage. This phrase, nothing will be impossible with God, is a quotation from Abraham in the Old Testament. In Genesis 18, when God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would bear a child, God used those exact words to affirm his ability to accomplish this miracle. And that's really what's at root here. That statement, nothing is impossible with God, is a statement of God's sovereignty. What that means, nothing is impossible with God, means that whatever God desires to happen, whatever he wills to happen, will occur. There is nothing that is too hard for him to do. And so whatever happens in this world is because God has willed it to be so. And so at the beginning of his Christmas narrative, as he's setting this out for the people, that is the piece of theology he wants them all to grasp and to know. God is completely sovereign over what happens on this earth. There is nothing that is too difficult for him to do, according to his plan here. The only thing that limits God is his own will. He cannot do anything that goes against his own will, but if he wills it to happen, nothing is too difficult for him to do. And then finally, we see Mary's response, the Lord's bondservant, may it be done to me according to your word. And if we could think about this phrase in another way, if we could translate it differently, perhaps a way to think about it would be, not my will, but yours be done. Which we've all heard that before, haven't we? Those echo the words of Jesus in the garden as he submits to his Father's will, whatever it may cost him. And that's really, I think, the takeaway for us this morning. If our Messiah truly is God, if Jesus truly is the second person of the Trinity, and if he bears all of the attributes of deity in and of himself, and if God really did work out this incredible gospel of salvation where God became flesh without losing any of his deity, but yet taking on all of humanity and was the perfect sacrifice that we needed, the only response that you and I can have is total surrender and service to him. There is nothing more worthy of our service, of our slavery, and of our worship, God who was willing to do that. And so I invite you this Christmas season, as we look at these narratives and as we think about this time of year, consider your devotion to the Lord. Consider the wonder of what happened on Christmas and whether you are worshiping as you ought based on the glorious God that we see. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for this incredible passage, and thank you for just the care that you went to communicate the truth about your divinity. And we're grateful for that as we see that routinely attacked in the public square and the deity of Christ always undermined. And so we thank you for the clarity that we have from this passage and the reminder that the Messiah is divine. And that is why he can be our Messiah. He perfectly fulfills all that we need in a Savior because He is the Son of God. And so, Lord, help us to find great comfort in that, but more than that, help us to surrender our lives to you because of those truths. Help us to know that you truly are the most worthy thing of our worship in this world and to live faithfully and consistently with that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.